Formally, good evening, church. Welcome to tonight's service. We're continuing our study in the book of James, and where our reading will be out of James chapter 2, 14 through 26. James chapter 2, 14 through 26. And if you can and are willing, please stand for the reading of God's word. The word of the Lord says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' but without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thus says the word of the Lord. You may be seated." So James, he's beginning a new section of thought tonight, and he opens up with a simple but very profound question. In verse 14, he says, "What good is it?" That's a very powerful word he's using. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that type of faith, one that does not have works, can that type of faith save him?" The question, it's straightforward, it's honest, and can someone honestly say they have faith in God and Jesus and the gospel of the Bible and not live a life of submission to God's plans and purposes, what we call Christian works? Most of you, if you're listening, you're not going to see this, but we'll be doing a lot of air quotes tonight because the word works is one of those loaded terms that if you've been around church or read James, you know it's one of those terms that is like, what does that mean? But works and faith are like these, there's heavy emphasis because they mean different things at different parts of his letter here. So can that type of faith, one that is not lived out, one that doesn't obey God essentially, can that type of faith save him, make him right with God? And you can answer or ask, you can put this question in a different way. Could something like this, I tried to word this as generously as I could, but here's what I came up, if you had to reword this question. Can mental assent to the truth be sufficient? Like, can just simply mentally assenting to like, oh yeah, like God's real. Is that type of faith able to save somebody? And considering the previous section from last week about the abuse of the poor, James puts forward a hypothetical scenario to help us, the readers, understand and bring clarity to his question and really bring us to an answer of whether such a faith, that type of faith, the one that does not actually work, is that able to save somebody? Is that valid? So he says in verse 15 and 16, giving us this illustration, he goes, imagine this. He goes, imagine if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things they actually that are needed for the body, what good is that? So let me ask you this. If you saw this scenario played out in this body, in this church, what would your response be? How would you feel? What would you be thinking? Can you picture, it's Kansas, it gets pretty cold here during winter, doesn't it? We're at nighttime church. Can you imagine a cold, dark Kansas night where the wind is chilling and biting, it's getting below zero, and you're getting ready to leave nighttime service, just like after this, and you're getting ready to leave, and someone, and you're with another church member, and some person enters the parking lot or enters the church, maybe a young woman or young man, and they come in, they're wearing worn out clothes, it's biting cold, and clearly they're not suited for winter clothes. And they come in and they're saying they're a Christian, but they've hit hard times and they were let go from their job, they haven't eaten, you know, it's like those types of things you hear a lot when people come to church for help. They're desperate for help. And let's say you and this hypothetical church member you're with, this hypothetical church member steps up before you have a moment to even respond and goes, "Oh, poor dear, you know, I'll pray for you. I'll remember to pray for you, but I really need to go. You know, God bless you. Keep warm if you can." And that might sound absurd because James' little scenario here, like, that sounds absurd. But if that really did happen, which it does really happen, if that really did in front of your face, and the individual you're with, this hypothetical church member, is very sincere, they are really, like, they're going to leave. They're not going to do anything about what's going on in front of their face. What would your reaction be? What would you be feeling in that moment? Would it stir doubt in you as to your friend's compassion, their love for the Lord, their love for their neighbor? Would it cause doubt in you? Would you maybe even doubt their standing with God? And according to Scripture here, James says that such a faith, the one lacking conviction, compassion, and action, one that is not in alignment with God's plans and purposes, he says is no faith at all. And he answers the question for us that he says, such that type of faith, what you think that type of faith is about, he goes, that can't save you. The answer is no. It's not a genuine, it's not a real faith. And he tells us in verse 17, he goes, so faith also by itself, if it does not have works, again, air quotes, works, not put to action, if it's not in alignment with God's plans and purposes, if it's not put to action, it's dead. Because it's not real faith. And that's our main point for this evening, is that true faith is a living faith. True faith is a living faith. And I want to be clear, because this portion of James' letter has probably caused more debates and arguments in the Christian church than any other portion of the New Testament. And we really want to get to the core of what he's trying to communicate here. And in my estimation, it really is probably the most, out of all the things James says in his five chapters or so, it's the most disputed part of his book. In fact, some of the reformers, they'll point to passages like this as proof that James is anti-gospel, that he's anti-Christian, and he's anti-Paul, and Paul is the champion of saved by grace alone through faith alone. They'll look at this and go, see, this is a less than Christian book. And they'll put it like a hierarchy of New Testament teaching. We'll be like, Paul is up here, and like James and Peter and those guys, like they're down here. And it's absurd. They may essentially make James, like I said, a less than Christian book. They make a hierarchy of truth, especially with the New Testament. But all Scripture is equally God's word, and specifically the New Testament is equal in authority. Peter is not above James, and James is not above Paul. They're all pointing to the reality of who Christ is. And they give us the total picture of what the New Covenant is about. Because all the books that make up the New Testament, they're pointing towards the same reality, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So James is not giving us lesser truth, and he's not in conflict with other New Testament authors. Therefore, we need to bring clarity to the issue, and this is really, really important. So if you check out, if you don't hear anything else tonight, this is the most important part. To be absolutely clear, being made right with God, what we call salvation, redemption, whatever New Testament term you want to use to describe this change, and yes, this change in status to God, it happens by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians, is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for sins. Period. We'll say it as many times as possible. Believing that Jesus died for your sins, wholeheartedly understanding that, even if our faith is but like a mustard seed, when you understand that Jesus died for you, not just like the general sins of the world, but like for you, and you lay hold of that, the Bible says you may become righteous in the eyes of God now. You've been justified. Accepting that and trusting in the gospel alone with your whole heart is what brings life and a restored relationship between the sinner and the Almighty. This is the core teaching of the book of Romans. Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21, the most like famous part of the New Testament, the things that people have fought and died for on how to be right with God. He says, Paul says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or declared righteous, which means to be innocent towards God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's one of those essential Bible verses to our faith. Romans is unpacking of the process of salvation, of God's redemptive history. Salvation came in the form of a person named Jesus, and he broke into the world scene 2,000 years ago, and he's been saving people ever since. Therefore, faith alone and Christ alone is what God requires. You can't do good deeds to take sin away. This is the essence of the good news of the gospel. You can't earn your way into God's favor. Use nothing righteous you can do that will remove the wickedness of your heart. It's throwing yourself at the mercy of the cross. So I want to make that clear. As we unpack James, this has been some of the core of the dispute of this passage in James, that they'll point to it and say, see, he's going opposite of what Paul says, but that wouldn't make sense in the sum of the total of the New Testament teaching. There's no conflict between these authors. They're coming at it from a different perspective. So we need to be careful and hear what he's saying rather than pointing a finger. And then, like Mark, you know, appreciate the reformers, but some of them, they'll look at James' book and say it's a book of straw. They'll basically insult God's word. It's not good. It's still God's word. So what is James really trying to communicate here? Nothing different than Paul the Apostle concerning salvation. The book of James does not tell us that we're saved any other way different than anybody else. Because in an earlier portion of James, he says this concerning salvation. He goes, of his own will, he, God, brought us, the church and Christians, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is saying the same thing about salvation. It is the word of truth, the gospel that God uses to cross us over from death to life. And works of faith and obedience, that's what he's getting at, right? This thing of works, this idea of obedience to God, obedience to reality of what the scripture says we're supposed to be doing, only come to fruition after this moment, not before. People who have not have faith in Jesus, they can't serve God, not in any real way. So James is not saying we need to add faith to our good deeds or our works to be saved, nor is he saying we need to add good deeds to the gospel to make the work of Jesus Christ on the cross complete. He is not saying that. But on the contrary, he's saying that a genuine faith will produce genuine results, because a true faith is a living faith. This truth that faith produces of life of faithfulness, it's not unique to James. James is not saying anything that hasn't been already said in other portions of the Bible. And we're going to see that later, because he uses two characters to reveal this. Because anytime anyone in Scripture comes into contact with the living God and gets converted, when they put their trust in the God of the universe and receive a new life, a new heart, a new spirit, their life becomes in alignment with God's plans and purposes. You see it all the time in the Bible. How many times, whether it's in the story of Noah when the Gentiles, they recognize who the Lord is and they repent, or other Gentiles in the Old Testament, when they come into contact with the God of Israel, they're like, oh my goodness, this is the truth. And they turn from idol worship. Like, it's because there's something changed on the inside of them, because they had a genuine encounter with the living God. So this type of teaching from James is talking about, I try to hear what some of the reformers and arguments against James' books are, but I don't see the conflict. But it's important that we still hear what people have said about it. But this type of teaching should not alarm us. Saying that Christians are to live a life of works, essentially obedience to God, is like saying water is wet. I don't understand why that is like an absurd thing that someone can point to James and go, he's against Jesus. Like, what are you talking about? I don't understand how they can come to those conclusions. But they have. So the emphasis in this part of James is ultimately it's an argument against those who claim to have, again, faith in Jesus, but not living it out. That's what he's dealing with. People who say like, oh yeah, you know, God is real, Jesus is real, but where's the heart posture at in this life? Who are you serving? He's laser focusing in on his earlier statements that we need to be doers of the word and not just hear. He's basically going back to that same idea and he's really expanding upon it. He's making sure there's absolutely no room left to argue that faith without action, faith put into practice, or works without faith, they're not sufficient. He's trying to make it clear, like, you can't say you have faith and not essentially live and obey God, and you can't just say my works are sufficient in God's eyes and not have faith that Jesus is who he says he is. He goes, those things are not real. That's not the Christian life. So God, speaking through James, he's making it clear that the type of faith you and I are to have, is alive and responsive. Because true faith is a living faith. It is obedient to living out the truth of the gospel. It's in alignment with God's plans and God's purposes, which are our Christian works. Again, a million air quotes tonight, because those are like really loaded terms. Because when the Reformers, when they would read the word works, or if you know your Reformers like Protestant Catholic debates, like works are essentially righteous deeds that God merits towards your salvation. Or works of the law, like keeping kosher or things like that. And that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, James' understanding of works, being an apostle and a chief Christian, is saying our works are simply that life that's obedient to the Lord as we understand who Jesus Christ is. We don't want to add to what James is saying or take away. But again, works and faith, again, bajillion air quotes, they are loaded terms in this portion of the scripture. So you want to be slow to read it. Yet, as God knows, there are some in this life who are deceived, and they will live in great error, and they will object to what we just said. There are those who will claim Jesus is Lord, yet live in opposition to the truth, or believe that simply reciting the words of a prayer, or having Christian parents, or being baptized as an infant, or being baptized at youth camp, without surrendering one's actual life to the living God in his Christ, they'll say that's good enough. And again, we want to be careful, because salvation is a moment of where you recognize your need for Jesus. But if it is genuine, it should change the heart. That's the promise of the new covenant. God will give us a new heart, a new desire. You will change. We're not saying it's immediate, but if you can't honestly look back on your life and say there is no change, the question needs to be, if not, why not? So James, using a rhetorical device of a would-be objector, because he knows there are people that will be like this. I'm sure you've met them in your church life. He uses the rhetorical device of a would-be objector, and he's going to have an argument. It's called a diatribe, and that's our first point tonight, is the objection to a living faith. The objection, verses 18 through 20. James just made this big claim. He goes, the faith that does not actually do what it's supposed to do, that it doesn't have that inner heart change, that doesn't obey God's plans and purposes, he goes, that type of faith isn't real. And he says, but I know there's going to be someone that will object to that. Verse 18 says, but someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? These are heavy words of James. So the objection to a living faith is that, again, faith, trust in God, and works, again, air quotes, a million of them tonight, righteous deeds we're supposed to be doing, can really be two different things. That's the objection. Like, oh, well, you know, you can have your faith and believe in all that, but you know what? I'm just going to do good deeds and be, you know, whatever that looks like. And I really had to think this through this week, that according to James, to someone this is plausible. And when I think of what this type of person is like, after doing a lot of just brainstorming, I finally got the picture of an old friend, not to name names, we'll call him Kay. Kay had what I like to call, and suffered from, good old boy delusion. And this delusion, it leads a person to think that they are good and their good lives and their good deeds and all is all that really matter in life, you know. Kay was like, well, yeah, God's real. Sure, I guess. Kind of like this, you can hear the indifference in his voice, right? Like, yeah, God's, you know, he's real, but like, it's kind of like, God's kind of out there, maybe indifferent to me, maybe doesn't even know I exist, but, you know, that's fine. It's kind of in the background. I know you've met a person suffering from good old boy delusion in your life, especially as you share the gospel, and the content of such an evangelical conversation with a person like Kay, suffering from good old boy delusion, ultimately comes that they basically defend themselves against their indictment of sin and their need for Christ, and they redirect and avoid it, and they point to, as a positive proof for their own righteousness, their good deeds. Like, I pay my taxes. I've heard someone tell me that before. And like, what are you talking about? There was an older gentleman, and we were at a diner, and he was like, you know, talking about sin and righteousness and the need for Christ, and he was like, well, you know, I'm not that bad, and oh, I pay my taxes. And I'm like, what does taxes have to do? You know? Like, you have to think that for a moment. Like, it takes you back, and you're drinking your coffee, and you're like, taxes? Man, he's like, what? Why are you talking about taxes? Somehow that was like a defense mechanism, but that's what happens, right? It's like, don't look at my sin, but look at the good. Again, that word good is heavy. Look at my good things I do. Look at my good life, because surely all that matters is my, you know, supposed good deeds. And the deceived individual, they eventually end up saying something along the lines of like, yeah, but I'm a good person, and of course God will let me into heaven. Of course he will. It's this assumed righteousness that they're good. And their measurement of good, though, is a few select actions, not determined by their heart posture or the sum total of their life. It's just what seems good to them today, I guess. It's only their perception of good is what matters in the moment. And it's not the reality of who God is, for only God is good, we're told. Only God is good. So how are they to claim that they're good and only God is good? So James' retort to such a reliance on these works. He goes like, well, you have faith, but you know, I have works. Look at what I do. It's impressive. Whatever these works are he's talking about. He's saying, such a reliance on works alone, his retort is, show me your faith. What does your faith look like apart from the works that you claim are so good and so righteous? What does that type of faith look like? And James says, I'll show you what my faith looks like according to my works, because we know that such a faith, again, such a faith that relies on works, it's not a real faith at all. It's not work at all. And to really reinforce this point that faith and works are not separable, James says something profound here. He shows his reader that if that's the type of faith you have, that if you're relying on your works as some measure of spirituality and you don't really have any great faith, he goes, and you don't really recognize it and you're relying on your good deeds, he goes, this is what your faith is like. He says, your belief is equivalent to what demons believe. Literally, they have the faith of a demon. You recognize God, but that's where it stops. He goes, if you think your works make you right with God, then you are greatly deceived. And he slanders them, essentially saying, you have the faith of a demon. It's not a positive attribute right here. It's a bad thing. It's a bad thing, which is surprises me, and it's a side note that if anyone has a good answer to it, how can demons believe when they've encountered God and we're in heaven and all? Like, that's like fact to them, right? That's like saying you and I know like there's the oceans because we live here. Like, it's real life for us. How do demons believe? Totally a side note, but how do demons believe if it was real? Side note. They literally have, though, a demonic faith. They recognize God, but that's it. There's no personal relationship involved. There's no repentance, no heart change, no love for the church, no love for the truth, because Christ is not the Lord of their life. They haven't had that inward change that the gospel does to them. And again, he keeps using this term. He says, that's not faith at all. There is no faith that you're talking about. It's not real, because works, according to James, are the Christian submission to God's plans and purposes. Anything we count as works outside of Christ have no spiritual benefit. For instance, anybody can give to charity, correct? Anybody can do that. It's one of the things we had to really teach youth kids. It's like to recognize their need for the gospel. Like, anybody can do nice things. That's not what we're talking about. You can help grandmas cross the street. You can be a Boy Scout. You can do all that stuff. That's nice. That's great. But what happens when, what makes the Christian works different than the secular works? And ultimately, I think it's because we do it for the glory of Christ. We do it for his name's sake. That's what makes Christian works different. It's a heart posture. It's a heart motivation. So works outside of Christ, while they may be somewhat beneficial materially, they have no spiritual value. And this is something that I think is really profound concerning these works that James is really, really railing on. Paul told the Romans in chapter 14, verse 23, he says, anything not done in faith is sin. That's a big claim Paul makes. Anything not done in faith is sin. So even the good deeds that our lost friends and family members do, if it's not for God's glory, if the motivation isn't to glorify Christ, if it isn't to live for God, then on some level, if what is Paul is saying is true, that anything not done in faith is sin, if that's true, then that means even the nice things they do, like giving money to charity and puppy kennels and all that type of stuff, or even helping the poor, it's still some way in rebellion to God. Like, that is something that when I wrote that down this week, it's something I've been meditating on. Like, you don't want to tell people not to do good things, but what happens when their good things become their God? That's, I think, the core of the issue James is trying to get at. Everything you and I are to do and to be is for God's glory. Therefore, the objection that faith and works are separable is invalid. And to further his argument and bring some illustrative power to it, that works and faith, they're not separable, because true faith is a living faith. He gives us two consecutive proofs, and the first proof is the patriarch Abraham. In verses 21 through 24, Abraham, he also had an active faith. He said it was in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified or declared righteous by his works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So James opens up his first proof with a question. He goes, was Abraham not justified? And again, that word justify, that's one of those million-dollar theology words that as Christians you need to know. The word justified means to be acquitted, to be declared righteous, or to be declared innocent towards God. He goes, was Abraham not justified when he offered up his son? And the answer to this question is yes, Abraham was. And it's referring back to Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham. So James is looking at this event, this pivotal event in the life of Abraham, saying it was an act of living faith. It was a faith put into action. It was a Christian work or a work of faith. And because of Abraham's trust in God, he obeyed God. And because he obeyed God, he was declared righteous or innocent, right with God, before the Almighty. But imagine what if Abraham didn't? Because earlier in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, I believe, is when it says that Abraham trusted in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He trusted in God. Fast forward a couple chapters, I don't have many years in Abraham's lifespan, but imagine if up to this moment now, he trusted in God, he's living his life, and he comes to this moment where he's to offer his son up, and he goes, yeah, I changed my mind. I ain't doing that. What would that reveal about this supposed trust or belief or faith that Abraham was supposed to have towards God? That's the point James is trying to make. The scripture says he trusted God, and then the test came, and his trust came through. His faith was put into action. Again, the point is, if he didn't offer his son up in obedience, did he really have faith then? And that's the point James is trying to make. His faith was active, and it was completed by his obedience. Because, again, there's no such thing. I'm not saying Christians don't disobey God, but there's no such thing as a Christian who actively just wants to disobey God. That's not real. They're not. You should then say they're not born again. I mean, imagine if someone says, yes, I'm Christian, and they're just living like everything you know about the Bible, they are living in total opposition to that. Everything that says is sin, they're calling it righteous, and so on, but they'll still tell you to your face, like, I'm Christian. you know, because you know the Bible, that can't be true. It's the same reason why cats don't bark, right? It's just, it's not real. But we live in a day and an age, and again, we live in an absurd age, where people will don the doors of churches or things, entities, these groups claiming to be churches of the living God of Jesus Christ, will then call things like, again, they'll say homosexuality is not sin. Like, again, we don't want to just pick on homosexuality, but that's like, that's an issue our generation faces. We call things that are sin, not sin. And like, that should be an alarm because we know the Bible. So how do we deal with people saying, well, I'm Christian, but I don't believe this stuff is evil? It's like, well, maybe, but I doubt it. It should cause red flags. And that's what James is trying to do. James is really a book that pokes at the heart and says, if you're in Christ and you're not living in obedience to God's plans and purposes, maybe something's wrong with you. And that's what he's trying to get at. Abraham, faced with this awful, well, we call it awful, but was faced with this grand decision, obey God or not, which meant his only son. His faith led to obedience, and his obedience, again, air quote, his work of obedience verified the faith he had. It's like the big full circle. He had faith, he obeyed, and his obedience strengthens his faith. He did not sin by backing down, and he fulfilled the scripture which says, my righteous one shall live by faith, but if my righteous one shrinks back, this is God speaking, my soul has no pleasure in him. God has no pleasure when we draw back from faith and trusting in him. So James' ultimate point, and this proof is clear, you're declared righteous by trusting and obeying God. Again, salvation comes from Christ. But if that change is true in you, then your heart posture is to obey. Works, air quotes again. Because a true faith is a living faith, and a living faith is in alignment with God's plans and God's purposes. Not perfectly. I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, I was a mess. And I was living in rebellion. And it took a good 7-8 years for God to like chop that stuff off. And who's arrived, right? We're not saying we don't disobey and mess up and sin. That's not what this is about. But even in my sin and rebellion, I still knew, like, God, you got to do something. Because if you don't change me, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. If you don't change me, Lord, I can't change myself, or else I wouldn't need Jesus anyways. I need you. And I think that's the heart of what he's talking about. When our works, again, air quote, works, are our Christian obedience to want to obey the truth and to submit to the Lord. And so again, James, to further his proof again, gives us a second one. He gives us a second proof of Rahab, the prostitute. It's our last preaching point, but Rahab, like Abraham, also had an active faith. Verses 25 through 26. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In Rahab's story, it's back in Joshua chapter 2. It's when our ancestors, the Israelites, were conquering Jericho. Rahab, she understood what was coming. She understood the times, and she understood that it was God's doing. Judgment was on the plan, was on the land, and the Canaanites were being judged, and they're being cast out. Hear what she says to the spies after she hides them. She was a brave person, but hear what she says. She goes, I know that the Lord, remember, this is a person that lives in a land of idol worshiping and places that offer up children to Molech, that sacrifice children. She's living in an evil place. And yet this prostitute, the least likely of all people, that we would assume the least likely, understood. Maybe somebody in the crowd knows it. How many years was the gap between the Red Sea crossing and the rebellion in the wilderness to when Jericho happened? Isn't it like a whole generation? It's about, I forgot, it just came on my mind. It's like 80 years, I think. It's a long time, if I remember correctly, but there was a gap in history because remember they rebelled and then wandered a bunch? But there's a gap between the Exodus and this time. I had to look that up. We'll bring it back next week. But there's a gap. So think of a generational gap. And Rahab is now, we don't know how old she is, but she couldn't have been presumably not alive unless she's a really old prostitute, which I don't know if they can still make a living. So maybe she would have changed her vocation. But that's the point, right? It's like, somehow she knew about this story, right? She's you're going to read here. She knew what happened. She tells the spies, I know that the Lord has given you guys, you Israelites, I know he's given you our land. And that that the fear of you all have fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Hear this. She goes, for we, all the people in Jericho, we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Presumably a pagan, Gentile, prostitute, sinner understood what was happening in her reality. From what happened generations ago to fast forward to all of a sudden the wars on the eastern side of the Jordan, she's like, she can point to what's going on in her current events and goes, this is the Lord's doing. She recognized this. And she risked her own life because she was convinced this was the Lord's doing, because it was. So she hid the scouts because she understood that the judgment to follow was far worse than what any of the other Jericho people could do to her. This act of faith, hiding of the scouts and sending them away, saved her, saved her family, and it demonstrated her repentance towards the God of Israel. She was converted. Her faith was living. It was active. It was bold. It was put to work. These two proofs, both Abraham and Rahab, they both had true, living, and active faith. And think about this. Because of their obedience to God's plans and purposes, they both are now a part of Jesus' genealogy. Both Abraham and the prostitute Rahab are a part of the lineage of the Son of God because of their obedience. So as we come to a close tonight, consider where you are at with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your faith living and active? Or as James closes with, is it dead? Is it like a dead body, cold and lifeless? Are you living for God's plans and purposes? Or are you living for you? So tonight I plead with you, wherever you're at, serve the Lord God and like Rahab, escape the judgment that's to come. Let's pray. Father God, we in humility come before you and we pray for a living and true faith in our hearts. And we know this is only possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Change us, Lord. Set our hearts on fire for you. Help us ache to be a part of your plans and purposes. And we know that ultimately that's the Great Commission. Help us ache for the lost. Help us ache for evangelism, and help us ache for discipleship. Lord, grow us individually and grow us as a church. We need you. Do what only you can do, and lead us in a path that glorifies Christ. Amen.